Good morning. A little bit different without my guitar on me. Hope that's all right. If any of you are visiting, welcome to Cary Alliance or joining us online. We're so happy to have you here. Thank you, worship team, for leading us so faithfully in worship. And let me tell you, I just loved getting to be on the other side of things for a change, getting to be one of you guys as we're singing together for the praises of His glory, pouring out our hearts upon our Savior. This is such a special time that we share together as we sing. And some of you guys love this part of the service. You love singing, and whenever you got all the songs on your Spotify playlist, and when we share new songs on social media, you're listening to them like 50 times, and then you come to church the following Sunday, while everyone else is just kind of like mumbling them along for the first time. You guys are like belting them out, and you just love this part. And you're like, man, why can't we sing more songs? And I'm like, amen. No, I'm just kidding. But some of you might be like, why do we need to sing as much as we do? Can't we bypass some of this music stuff and just get straight to the meat of the word? So no matter whether you might love it or not love it so much, it's important for us to realize that singing is important because it helps us to experience the fullness of God. Did you know that singing is mentioned 400 times in Scripture? 50 of those times as commands. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 98:1, 96:1. Also from Psalm 96, sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 102, come into his presence with singing. It goes on and on. But it is clear throughout Scripture that we were called to be a singing people. And there's only one requirement that your voice needs to meet in order to sing his praises. So I'm going to tell you first what it's not. So you guys ready? Wait for it. You do not have to have a good voice to sing his praises. For some of you guys, it's going to be like mind-blowing. And you might be like, I know what you're getting at, but that's not me. I can't sing. I can't carry a tune. If I try, people just wish the smoke alarm would go off already. And I don't want anyone to hear me sing. I'm too shy. It's just not for me. And if that's you, I've got great news for you. First off, it's not about you or your neighbor. And second, the only thing that is required of your voice is that it has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. So it doesn't matter whether your voice sounds like Aretha Franklin or whether it sounds like Barney Fife from The Andy Griffith Show. Some of you guys remember that. Everyone under 25 is like, who are those people? But just as our physical bodies have been redeemed by his blood, so our voices have been redeemed to sing his praises. You see, it's not enough to just meditate on, read, or speak the glorious truth, but it must be sung. And I got news for you. You were meant to sing his praises. So let us turn to Ephesians 5:18 through 20. This will be our text for today. The Apostle Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Man, I love this passage. Not just because of the music, but I love the Trinitarian emphasis here. Filled with the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, unto God the Father. Man, it's just loaded. We could go on a whole sermon series on this. But for the time we have today, I want to outline for you four truths that we need to know about singing. The first is that our singing must be Spirit-filled. It's not enough to just come to church and sing four songs. Yeah, I sung four songs. I took notes in the sermon. So, yeah, I think I'm good for a week or two until my next spirit fix. That's not how it works. To help us understand how, Paul draws up a very interesting analogy of drunkenness of all things. So to help us understand how to become filled with the Spirit, let's talk about getting drunk, shall we? They invited the worship pastor to preach. But we get drunk, not by having an occasional drink in moderation, but by drinking over and over and over and over again until your inhibitions fly out the window and you're in what he calls debauchery. not a place you want to be in. Being filled with the Spirit, on the other hand, it works very much the same way in that it also requires continuous intake. But it yields opposite results. Rather than being controlled by something that's chaotic under that influence, you are now under the influence of the Holy One, meaning that the Spirit occupies every part of your life, shaping and guiding you. This is different from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a one-time thing that happens upon salvation, whenever we become baptized in the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is a recurring thing. It happens your whole life. And it all starts with the Word of God. You cannot even begin to think about being filled with the Spirit if it doesn't start here. I was talking to someone on Facebook on this thread, and they didn't exactly share my high view of Scripture. And so we're talking, and this other person ended by saying, "You can discuss Scripture all you want, but I'll hang on to what the Holy Spirit has taught me." And I'm like, no. I didn't comment after that. Maybe I should have. I don't know. But that statement just bothered me to no end. It's like you can't put the Holy Spirit and the Word of God against each other, making them mutually exclusive. You might as well say that water is not wet and that circles are not round. It's impossible because the Word of God literally has the Spirit written all over it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. The following chapter of Ephesians, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God, meaning the writers of Scripture, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you see, you can't discount this. And starting with His Word, we experience the Spirit in three ways. The first is by reading His Word. This is His revelation to us, everything that we need to know. And we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us as we read. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is something we call the doctrine of illumination, whenever the Spirit sheds light on the Scriptures and we are better able to comprehend them. We also experience the Spirit in prayer. We've all heard, pray without ceasing. Then also in Ephesians 6, we're told to pray in the Spirit for all occasions, for all prayers and requests. And then in Romans 8, we're told that the Spirit intercedes for us, even when we don't know what to pray. So we know that every time we're in a posture of prayer, the Spirit is right there with us, and we use the Word of God as the basis from which we pray. And then we experience the Holy Spirit by living out His Word, something that Paul calls walking in the Spirit in the book of Galatians. This is whenever we're not walking according to the flesh, but by the Spirit, trusting in Him to work in us and through us bear fruit. He tells us in Galatians 5:17 that the desires of the Spirit and that of the flesh are opposed to one another. But it is possible to come to church here, to do all the right things in front of all the right people, and be totally walking in the flesh. And saints, I want to warn you against this. You do not want to be guilty of counterfeit worship, because God has some harsh things to say about that through the prophet Amos. I'm going to read out of Amos 5:21 through 24. And listen to what he says toward a people who are worshiping Him externally, yet on the inside are filled with wickedness. He says, I despise your religious feasts. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Ouch. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be saying this about my worship. You see, we have got to take the Holy Spirit seriously as we sing. So what does this have to do with singing? I haven't even mentioned this since my introduction. You see, we cannot sing from a place of disconnect. It's like going on a date with your spouse after having ignored them for a long time. You might dress the part, take a few pictures for your Instagram, but all the while knowing that nothing is truly there. And guys, you don't want this to be your relationship with the Holy Spirit. We need that constant fellowship and communion with Him, because the Spirit is the fuel from which we sing. It is how God accepts our praises. So just like it's never too late to work on our marriages, it is never too late to pursue that fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Because, oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. How we need His Word. You could also call this Word-centered singing, because the Spirit is all over His Word. And speaking of we, that brings us to our second point here, in that singing unites God's people, or believers, as it says on the screen. It can be tempting to come to church and just make it about me and God, kind of bringing our devotional prayer closet routine into it and kind of zoning everything else out. But that's not the way to go about it. Yes, there are things that happen individually, but we can't do so to the neglect of everyone around us. We can tell from the language that Paul uses, addressing one another, that this is meant to be a shared experience as we sing together. Because it empowers God's people when that happens. One of my favorite stories about singing in the Bible is in 2 Chronicles 20, whenever it's the story of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He was a good and righteous king. And one day he received word that this big super army, made up of three different armies, was coming up against him. And he knew that he could not stand a chance against him. So in his fear, he goes and seeks the Lord, pleading with Him, crying out to Him on behalf of His people. And then he ends saying, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on You." That'd make a great song. It even rhymes. And so then after that, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon a prophet as he says, 'Do not be afraid, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Go into battle, and He will be with you.'" And so then he does just that. He sends the troops out, but in a bold step of faith, he puts the singers on the front lines. And so they're marching out to battle with the soldiers and then the singers in front, belting out, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever." And then something amazing happens. They get over to the battlefield, and while that's going on, God confuses the army and causes them to all turn on each other, all three of these armies. And so then by the time the army of Judah arrives, there's just bodies all over the floor by the hand of God. They didn't even need to lift a sword. Sorry, my ear's playing tricks on me here. Hopefully he'll stay on. But they didn't need to do anything because it was all won by the hand of God. And saints, that's what happens whenever we come together and we sing His praises in expectation that He is going to win the victory, even in the face of the storm, as we sung earlier today. Whenever we believe that His name will be glorified on high, lifted high, and He will do great and mighty works and be above all. That's what happens. Our faith in Him is strengthened. We can further glimpse His character and are made more aware of the height, the depth, and the breadth of His love for us. And in turn, this should cause us to love one another. All throughout this epistle that he is writing to the church in Ephesus is this constant theme of unity, specifically between the Jews and the Gentiles. So to understand this, let's backtrack all the way to Genesis. Whenever God calls Abram, later known as Abraham, out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and then through his descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, they become God's chosen people, the Israelites, and then later known as the Jews. And the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were separate from this. They were separated from God. But then through the work of Christ, the mystery has now been revealed that now they have been invited into the fold. They are now fellow partakers of the new covenant. And this is great news. But you can imagine that this would not come without confusion or conflict. And so then Paul is writing all throughout to bear with one another in love, to be in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He is talking about Christ tearing down the dividing wall of hostility. So in context with these themes, some scholars and commentators believe that whenever he's talking about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that he is actually further crying out for unity. You see, the Jews had a long, rich tradition of singing psalms. The Gentiles, that didn't mean anything to them. What they did have was what was known as hymnos. That's where we get our word hymn from. It's a Greek word. And it referred to an ode that was sung to the gods or mythical heroes. That's what they had to call their own. And so what Paul might very well be saying here is, Jews, bring your rich psalmody and let's learn it together. Let's let it be a part of our DNA as we worship the Lord. Gentiles, bring your hymns as you put away the old self and put on the new self and redirect them to now express the truth of Christ as together we are united and edified in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of speculation on exactly what roles these three song types played. But there's no denying that unity in diversity is implied. You see, we are not united because of music tastes, age, demographic, politics, ethnicity, race, or anything that we could use to classify ourselves. We are united because of the blood of Christ Jesus and Christ alone. His blood has caused us to become his bride, his blood-bought bride, the body of Christ. That is what binds us together as fellow citizens and saints, inheritance of the promise. It is through Christ. And with that knowledge, oh, how we should be filled with such a love for one another. Because this is a foretaste of eternity. Every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ all together. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Oh, how we should love one another. And as we sing together, we find that singing integrates the head and the heart. And it starts with singing engaging the mind. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. It's a parallel passage, very similar to the one we're looking at. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we can see that this is meant to be a time of instruction and learning about the Word of God, about His character. And Martin Luther, the Reformer, recognized this. And this is what he says. He says, "Next to the Word of God, music deserves the highest praise. After all, the gift of language combined with the gift of song was only given to man to let him know that he should praise God with both word and music, namely, by proclaiming the Word of God through music." Now, Martin Luther wasn't exactly a man known for his subtlety. You see, I couldn't place anything in second place next to the Word of God, just because it's in a class all by itself. But in the rashness of his zeal, I get where he was coming from. And that music and singing should fill us with God's truth and cause us to proclaim it. Because let me tell you, truth matters. Doctrine matters. Lyrics matter. It doesn't matter how sincere our singing is, how popular or timeless a song may be. If it's not rooted in truth, then it's of no value. It's like me talking to you about my wife and utter enthusiasm, describing her. Yeah, her long blonde hair and blue eyes, and she doesn't know music, but she's great at art. She's really quiet and shy. And for those of you who don't know her, you might accept that as truth. But for those of you who do, you're going to be like, "I don't know who you're talking about, but that is not your wife, and you need to go repent." So we don't want to be guilty of misrepresenting God whenever we sing. And this is not to say that we need to overanalyze every song to death and choke the beauty out of it. Because after all, we're not singing systematic theology textbooks. We're singing poetry. So there is room for creative and poetic license as we use imagery to stir the imagination to see the truth in different lights. But there is a balance to be had, and ultimately we must be faithful to how God has revealed himself to us in his word. Because Paul realized, he recognized that music has the power to etch things in us. And you don't even need to be a Christian to realize this. How many of us learned our ABCs by reciting the alphabet? No, we learned by singing. To this day, I like to make up little ditties to help me remember like numbers or passwords or anything. Anybody else do that? Or am I just weird? I know I'm weird. The worship team's like, yep. But the fact being that music helps us and singing helps us remember things. And especially with our ABCs, we couldn't shake that off of us if we tried. And that's what we want the Word of God to do, to be such a part of us. Even if we find ourselves walking away, we can't help but know the truth. So whenever we come and sing together, don't wait until sermon time to turn on the brain, but be actively, intellectually engaged, taking in all the doctrine and theology as we are singing his truth. You know, some of my favorite conversations are whenever some of you will ask me from time to time, hey, Danny, what does this song mean whenever it says this? And I get really excited because we get to go in and unpack scripture, dive deep into his word, and then by the end of it, we're both edified by the sharpening of his word. You remember Hebrews 4:12, the word of God, like a double-edged sword, piercing through joint and marrow. And that's what singing should do. It should drive us to go deeper into his word to learn more about the richness of his character. Because this stuff stays with us. You've probably heard some stories about some people towards the end of their lives, whenever their minds will fail them. They can't even remember the names of their loved ones. Yet they can sing something like Amazing Grace, just as they did in their youth. And although this is a sad way that some have to live the rest of their lives, what a blessing that God has designed our minds, that even if we forget all these other things, they are capable of retaining things like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Singing engages our minds. And as it engages the mind, it also engages the heart, and it moves the emotions. Whoa, emotions? Yes, hang with me here. For some, emotion and worship in the same sentence might cause red flags to come up. You might have come from a church background where you were taught to suppress your emotions. They were dangerous, harmful, no place for it in church. Only room for dead orthodoxy or legalism. And your worship wasn't truly biblical unless it came without any indication of feeling. Or you might have come from the opposite, where emotion was overemphasized and you were pressured to be red hot on fire for God all the time to pursue those exhilarating spiritual highs. And your worship wasn't truly spirit-filled unless all your passion was on display. So neither of these things, the fear and neglect of emotion or the reliance on emotion, are healthy or biblical. So where does that leave us? It all starts with sound doctrine. And I can't emphasize that enough. But at the same time, it is possible for our minds to be merely tickled by the intricacies of Scripture and for us not truly to be getting to know and love God. You see, we were not meant to just know God academically or theoretically, but we were meant to worship from our hearts, as Paul is telling us here. We were meant to delight in Him, to feel His presence, for our emotions to be stirred by who He is. You see, focus is the key when it comes to our emotions. We need to be sure that our emotions are firmly based in biblical truth, which we have in our minds, and then it gets transferred over to the heart. And then as it wells up inside of us, it becomes more and deeper than just emotion. Because all you need for emotion to work is just yourself. But this becomes something that Jonathan Edwards calls our affections unto God, and that they're not merely just hung on to and relished in, but they are released and bestowed upon the object of our affection, which is Jesus Christ, as he is magnified before our sight. And music by nature is emotional. And so we find that God has created such a wonderful tool in order to combine truth about God seamlessly with passion for God. It's doctrine meets devotion. And because of the truth we hold to, oh, how we should sing with everything that we have. Listen to what John Wesley says. He says, "Sing lustily," meaning with enthusiasm, "and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard, than when you sung the songs of Satan." Wow. Mic drop. Brother John for the win, because he hits the nail right on the head. We have every reason to sing with everything that we have to the praise of his glory. Because whenever we sing, it helps us to perceive the reality of who God is and what the truth is more deeply. It's as if it becomes more real, more alive and tangible. And not that anything that we do makes God better than what he is or makes him more true or real. That would be a fool's errand. But rather, the scope of our vision is widened, and the things that might have been hidden before are now brought to light through song. It's like whenever we're singing about the goodness of God and our minds go and reflect upon what Scripture has told us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And we ponder on how we've seen that in our own lives. And then as we're further glimpsing that dimension of his character, our affections are stirring in us of joy and thanksgiving as we yield it up to Jesus Christ. Or whenever we're singing about his second coming, and we think about what the Apostle John says in Revelation 21, talking about the glorious appearing of Christ on the clouds on a great white horse, and then our hearts become jittery with excitement as we are anxious for that coming day. Oh, what a day that's going to be. Or whenever we're singing about sin and repentance, and our hearts are broken because we know that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And oh, how we need to be made right with him. How we need to repent and bow before him and to experience the shower of his grace upon us as it changes us. Have you ever been singing a song in the worship and you just felt, man, that song was for me. I needed to sing that. I was listening to a podcast with Bob Coffin one time. He's written some great stuff on worship. But he was talking about this one time whenever he was leading worship at his church. And they did this song about God's forgiveness. And then when the service was over, this girl came up to him after and said, "You know, Bob, I just want to let you know that this past year, I have been struggling with grasping that God has forgiven me because of the sins of my past. But whenever we sung this song about God's forgiveness, I knew right then and there that I have been forgiven." Singing in emotion can be wonderful things when they point us to Christ. But where we can go wrong is whenever Christ ceases to be our focus and emotion becomes an end in itself, be it the euphoria, the nostalgia, or anything else. We call this emotionalism, essentially another form of idolatry. We can find ourselves delighting in things that might be good. You know, the music, the singing and instruments, the production, the lights, the artistry, the liturgy, all these things that are wonderful servants of worship that we long to use for God's glory. I love all that stuff. These are good things. But they are a poor replacement for God. Let us not settle for the mountaintop experience and miss out on the one who created the mountain. Even the Apostle John in the book of Revelation was overcome with excitement upon the beauty that the angel must have evoked as he was revealing to him the word of the Lord. He became overcome that he started to bow and worship the angel, and then he had to be like, whoa, time out. Don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm just a servant. Worship God. Oh, what helpful words for us all. Worship God. A good test for us is to ask yourself after a service, why did I really enjoy the service so much? If your answer is something like, they did all my favorite songs, the band was tight, I got hit with the feels, Danny only sang on two songs, in this case, none of the songs, the thermostat was set just right, there were some humorous illustrations in the sermon, and we got out on time. Basically, if your answer just boils down to, it felt good to me, then I would reevaluate where your focus is as we come together. And that's not to say that we can't enjoy or be blessed by any of this stuff, because we don't worship in some sensory deprivation tank. Of course, we're going to notice the sights and the sounds of the gathering and hopefully be edified and blessed by them. But we want our answer to that question to be that at the end of the day, when all was said and done, I came away from this experience with a larger view of God and a deeper desire to know Him. Don't settle for what is fleeting, but hold on to what is everlasting. Whether our encounter with Him takes on a highly emotional, sensory form or a still and silent one, He alone should be our heart's desire, because He is worthy of our utmost praise. Which brings us to our final point, and that singing is a response to what God has done for us and ultimately to who He is. It's very interesting that whenever God created the universe, the stars, the planets, the creatures, the tiniest particles of matter, He used spoken word. Let there be light. Whenever He crafted the law of Moses, this treasured document that would be the standard for God's people for many, many years, He said to have written it. But over His beloved, God is shown to sing. Jesus sang through what He went through on our behalf. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Right before that, the last bit of fellowship that Jesus had with His disciples was of singing together. Can you imagine how bittersweet this moment must have been? With the camaraderie that comes with group singing, along with the dreadful anticipation of what was to come. He would go to experience agony in the garden, to be betrayed, to be arrested, tried, sentenced, denied, mocked, beaten, hung up on a cross to die, to where He would cry out, my God, why have You forsaken me? Did you know that He is actually quoting Psalm 22:1 whenever He says this? Now, I would imagine that by this point, the voice of Jesus was physically incapable of melody. Just think of how dry. Think of how dry and how burning His throat would have been through all of the screaming and perspiration. How He would have been gasping for air upon the slow suffocation of the cross. Nevertheless, song poured out of Him as He died for His beloved. And we know that the Father sings over His redeemed. Listen to this prophetic passage in Zephaniah 3:17. He says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We've all heard, we love God because he first loved us. Well, God has sung over us because he delights in us, because he rejoices that we are his, because he loves us. He loves us with such a love that we can't possibly comprehend, even though we are completely depraved and sinful, unable to save ourselves. He has poured out his grace and his love upon us. Even with the tiny little bit that we can comprehend, we should be so moved to give him everything that our hearts and then our vocal cords can muster up, because he has called us sons and daughters of the Most High God, and he has invited us to gaze into his face, to behold him in his glory, to be with him and worship him for all eternity. And we still can't get it, not the way that we should. But oh, how we should sing to him. I love what Isaac Watts says in one of my favorite lines from any song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, my voice. You see, we don't sing because our voices sound good. We sing because our voices have been bought with the blood of the Lamb, because he has called them to sing his praises as his people. Saints, we sing because he is worthy. Shall we pray? Lord God, would you empower our voices to sing your praises? Would you get rid of any fear, any self-consciousness, anything that could try to come in our way and keep us from singing the praise that is due your name, Lord? Would you fill us with your Spirit as we sing, that we may desire you to walk in your ways, to live by your word? Would you unite us as we sing? Fill us with a love for one another. God, would you lead us in your truth and teach us? For you are the God of our salvation, and our hope is in you all the day long, Lord. Lord, anything that is hidden from us, Lord, would you reveal it to us as we sing, that we may further know the depth and riches of your character and be filled with such a love for you that we did not know yesterday, but that we can hold on to today because it's rooted in you, God. Lord, stir our hearts to respond with joy, with thanksgiving, with praise, that we may yield unto you that which is due your glorious name, Lord. God, be with us as we sing. Fill our voices with your song, God. Amen.